I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. And believe it or not, we've made it all the way to Acts chapter 3. And there is an overhead for this on that computer. I know you all wanted to hear that. I didn't know if they had found it or not. Sometimes I'm sneaky and I put it on there before, and sometimes I make Luke have to go on the internet and do some kind of web search and find it, but it looks like we got it. We're good to go? All right. We've made it all the way to Acts chapter 3. Can you believe it? We're moving right along. Our text this morning, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And if you will follow along in your Bibles, be blessed by hearing the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. One of the most amazing things in this life is to see God at work, at the work of changing the lives of other people. Even this last Thursday night, as we gathered, there were testimonies about how God is at work in his people. And you know, whether we are looking at lives of well-known people who before Christ obviously wanted to have nothing to do with him, folks like C.S. Lewis or R.C. Sproul, or even if we were to reflect and talk about ourselves, God transforms skeptics into believers. He restores lives that have been decimated by sin. And he turns rebels like you and me into ardent followers of Jesus Christ. Beloved, day after day, and even this day, if you will stop to think about it, our God will be doing such things, changing the lives of people. And this is perfectly consistent, of course, with the scriptures, which are full of accounts revealing the power of a sovereign God turning ordinary people like you and me into monuments of grace. We have Matthew. Remember him? A self-seeking tax collector become apostle of Jesus Christ. We have Mary Magdalene, a demoniac, until her Savior set her free. We have Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul, a man who once hunted down and prosecuted Christians before Christ literally opened his eyes to behold who he is. Let us begin by reminding ourselves of this key truth. Perhaps if there was nothing else that you took home this morning, this day, it would be this reminder that not one of us, there is not one, has not been, and will not be one person who qualifies for the kingdom of heaven. If your hope of heaven is built upon what you can do, what you have done, you have no hope of heaven. No one deserves any of the blessings of God. Whether you look at your children this day, whether you look at your spouse or the blessings of material things that God has brought to you, you deserve none of these things. But God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall and the evil and the good. And yet, as we say then in God's grace, God chooses the unlikely and the undeserving like you and me, and He recreates them by the life-changing power of His Son to be one thing and one thing only, vessels that bring glory to His name. If you are in Christ, you are a vessel to bring glory to the name of Jesus. As we come now to Acts 3, this is what we find. Our God changing the life of a man. Changing not just this man physically who had been crippled, lame, physically deformed, but also spiritually deformed, who would come then to praise the life-giving power of God, which he would soon experience as he encounters Peter and John. I'd like to approach this text by considering two scenes with you. Two scenes that reveal this life-changing power of Christ to change lives. And then I want to ask you this question. Has your life been so changed by the power of Christ? So scene one, we see a man in need. Our first scene is a man in need. Before we look at this man in our text, let's get a little bit of background. By way of reminder, it had only been a few weeks, a couple of months prior to this scene that Jesus had been crucified for crimes he did not commit, and he'd been buried in that tomb. And you know the story. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, having conquered death. And for the next 40 days, Jesus continued to teach his disciples, and then in their very sight, he ascended into heaven where he would sit at the right hand of the majesty in heaven of his Father on that throne. 10 days after Jesus ascended in fulfillment of the promise of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and indwelt 120 followers of Jesus, and the church, we say, was born. At the first gathering of the church of some 120 people, in the hearing of literally thousands of other Jews, Peter stood up and preached the very first sermon right there in the temple. And through that message, the Lord, we read, added some 3,000 people, 3,000 converts to the fellowship. The congregation devoted themselves, we read over the last couple of weeks and looked at, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And as a result, we read in chapter 2, verse 47, that the church continued to grow and the Lord continued to add to the number of these folks daily. Now, from the end of Acts chapter 2, where we found ourselves last week, to the beginning of Acts chapter 3, some time had evidently passed. We do not know exactly how much. Maybe a couple of days, could have been a week. All I know to tell you is this, that on this particular day, Peter and John were on their way to the temple, and they met a man in need. In this first scene, we find Peter and John then engaged in three activities that I'd like to point out to you, three activities worth noting. We're told in our text it's about the ninth hour. Just for those of you that don't know what the ninth hour is, that would be about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And let us look at these three activities that Peter and John were engaged in. First, Peter and John were going to the temple. It's exactly what our text says. It's at 3 p.m. in this first scene, and Peter and John are headed to the temple together, it says. Now, I find that interesting because it's not unusual in the Scripture to find two apostles, these particular two apostles, together. Peter and John did a lot of things together. In Luke 5:10, we find that they were actually fishing partners. You know that. They were in business together, hauling in the fish. In Luke 22:8, they made preparations for the last Passover together. And in John 20, verses 3 and 4, they even ran to the tomb together on resurrection morning to see that he had risen. Now here, they're still together, and they're going to the temple. Again, our text tells us that they were going at the hour of prayer. For the Jews, there were three times of prayer that they needed to attend, one at 9 a.m., one at noon, and this one in our text at 3 p.m. I'm not sure if this is the point, but it is worth noting that our Lord Jesus Christ died at 3 p.m., the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. This was the hour of the evening sacrifice, and it would have been the most busy time at the temple. As we read in Acts 2:46, this was the church's daily practice to go to the temple and pray. But I also believe as they went there to evangelize, to talk to people about Jesus Christ. The early church was not afraid to get out of their homes and into the community to practice their worship before others. They did not huddle up in some corner and hoard their God-given blessings, but they took them to the people. They were in the world, not of the world, just as Jesus had instructed them. They took the hope of Christ to needy people, not waiting for needy people to come to them, and I hope that we get that lesson. We should not wait for needy people to come to us. We need to seek them and tell them the hope that's in Jesus. So we see that they were engaged in this activity of going to the temple. Secondly, we see in our text that Peter and John met a beggar in verses 2 and 3. Looking at verse 2 again, "And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple." As we will see, this is nothing but a divine appointment for not only for Peter and John, but for this beggar as well. And as I've read this story so many times, I never really stopped to think about the man in particular of this story. And so I'd like you to point out a couple of things about this man. First of all, you might notice in this text, this man is unnamed. Why is that important? The man is unnamed. There's so many people named in the book of Acts, but this one is simply called a man. I believe it's to point out that he's no one special. He's no one of notoriety. He's no one of importance or influence to the Jews. This unnamed man will be the basis of a lot of activity throughout Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. Yet all we know about him is that he was a man in need. And I'm grateful that God is concerned about the unnamed people, aren't you? Because if you are like me, you are just an unnamed person in the world's eyes. People like you and me who are not of noble birth or of great influence or wise, rather we simply have become the beloved of God in Christ. So he's unnamed. There's something else we learn about this man. He is unable to walk. Not only is the man unnamed, but he's also, it says in our text, lame from his mother's womb. I just want you to think about that for a moment. He was born this way. This man spent his entire life completely unable to walk. He had never taken a step in his life. He never ran after some kind of ball. He never stood up to fish. Lame all of his life. And God is about to use this man to bring himself glory. He's going to use that which seems the least likely thing to bring him glory to bring him great glory. It reminds me of the story in John chapter 9 of the man who was born blind. Of course, the disciples asked, what? Is this man blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? And in John 9:3, Jesus said, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Beloved, this divine appointment that we're reading about, God ordained from the beginning of time to show forth the glory of God, to show forth the power of Jesus' name, to give us hope as we go out and tell others about Christ. So this man is unnamed, he's unable to walk. But it's even worse than just being unable to walk. Our text tells us that he was absolutely dependent upon others for help. We're told in our text that on this particular day, like every other day before and every day before that, the beggar was being carried into the temple to his post. Now, I don't know about you, but there had to be some humiliation in being carried everywhere you needed to go. This man is being carried to the temple, to this particular post, because that's the only way he could ever survive. He had to beg to get enough money to buy food to sustain him. Day after day, people would take him to this particular place that he might beg of the pity of others. It's interesting that in Acts 4:22, a few verses down over in the next chapter, we learn that this man was over 40 years old. And I just want you to get the picture. Can you imagine carrying such a burden for over 40 years? I don't know how long he was at the temple, but at least 1, 2, 3 decades being carried every day to sit at that place in order to simply survive. Now, our text does tell us that he had a seemingly well-chosen spot. It was the gate called Beautiful. The first century historian Josephus records for us that this gate was extraordinarily beautiful, some 75 feet high and 60 feet wide. It was ornate and immense. The gate itself was so large it was said to take 20 men to actually close it. What a spot to plead for help. This is a spot where some of the most influential of the Jews would occasionally walk in to go to the temple. As the people were going to the temple, presumably God-fearers, how could they not be sensitive to the needs of the helpless and this one particular man who they saw every day begging for pity? And of course, for the Jews of the day, the giving of alms was actually believed to find favor with God. And so he evidently was able to make this living. So we have our man in need, this beggar who daily depended upon the needs of others to get him to the place where he needed to be with the hopes of finding simple favor from his fellow Jews on their way to worship. And as we read in verse 3, it says this in verse 3, when this lame man saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, for whatever reason, this man sees Peter and John and he's sizing them up. And what is he going to ask them for? Money. Can you imagine? As Peter and John are drawing nearer, the lame man calls out to them in his beggar's wail, a plea that he no doubt had uttered thousands of times before. Alms, alms for the poor, just a coin or two, please, sir, for a poor child of Abraham. Did it work? Well, Peter and John did stop. But unlike what this lame man, was expecting, and unlike what anyone else might expect Peter and John to do, the story takes a turn and we come to the third activity of Peter and John. Not only were they going to the temple, not only did they meet this beggar, but thirdly, Peter and John responded to the need. Look at verses 4 and 5. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. You know, I don't know what went through your mind when you read this account, but this is an extraordinary account. To think about everything that's taking place and what's transpiring, to consider Peter and John as they respond to this man, because I think that we see a little bit of how we ought to respond to others in need as we look at Peter and John's response. So what did they do? First of all, they fixed their gaze on the man, it says in verse 4. You know, it might be easy to miss or discount the sovereignty of God in this particular story until you really back up for just a moment. Because the sovereignty of God, that he was behind all of this, is clearly seen. Think about this. It would have been at this time literally thousands of people in the temple area. Because there were so many beggars and cripples and such, there would have been hundreds of beggars. We know that there are 9 gates. There were 9 gates in Jerusalem or into the temple in which the folks could have gone into the temple. But Peter and John entered this gate. And they met this beggar. And they did so at this time. Some would say coincidence. But there is no coincidence Anyone who knows the scripture knows that the universe in which God is sovereign, there is no coincidence. This is providence. This was a divine appointment. This was the plan of God. And consider this for just a moment, because this makes me get a little bit of goosebumps. I mean, literally, I just got goosebumps thinking about this. That more likely than not, the Lord Jesus Christ went through this gate in order to go to the temple. Meaning he passed this man many times, and he never once healed him, and he never seemingly gave him any money. Why not? For such a time as this. To prepare the disciples, to prepare Peter and John for such a time as this. It would be on this day that Peter and John would be the hands through which the Master would change this beggar's life. How did it take place? Our text tells us again that they did something here. It says they fixed their gaze on the man. They gave this beggar their complete and undivided attention. And it made me think about something. Let's be honest for just a moment. When you see somebody begging on the street or in front of Walmart, or they're all grungy, what is your first response? I saw my daughter pushing down the lock button. Not making eye contact, right? Maybe if I just avoid them, I won't have to say anything. I won't have to feel guilty. I won't be begged for something. Yet Peter and John, when this man calls out, they fixed their eyes directly upon this man. You see, beggar or not, we too often pass by people without ever fixing our gaze on them. We do not see people. We really do not notice them. And if you do not see people and you do not notice them, you will never be able to meet their needs, whether physical or spiritual. When was the last time that you have seen your neighbors? Do you really see the people with whom you work or go to school with? Our prayer needs to be this, that we would see people the way Peter and John saw this man. They fixed their gaze on him and gave him their attention and compassion. But not only did they fix their gaze on him, I would show you here in our text that secondly, they told the man to look at them. It's not enough just to give somebody your undivided attention. You need, in Christ's name, to demand they give you their attention. Peter, in verse 4, gives a very strong command in the Greek text. It says he ordered the man, "Look at us." Don't just put that cup up there and say alms for the poor and look all pitiful and pathetic. Look at us. I doubt that most people who gave this man anything ever said such a thing to him. Why did Peter say this? I have to confess, I speculate here, but having done this for many years, perhaps this man was utterly hopeless. He was in a hopeless rut of meaningless existence. He was just trying to survive, just getting through the day, just trying to get enough. You ever felt like that? He was reduced in his humanity to beg for just enough to buy food day after day, doing the same thing. He had absolutely no hope for anything to change in his life. 40 years old, sitting at that gate with no prospects of anything ever changing for him. You talk about depressing. But on this day, that rut is about to be broken. Something extraordinary will happen to him, far greater than receiving a few coins or even winning the lottery if they had had one. When Peter and John are through with this man, not only will he have new legs, but he will have a new life. All because of the power of God that's about to be put to work. You know, beloved, I think some of us are in spiritual ruts. Even if we are in Christ, we can be in spiritual ruts. Some of us have known Christ for so long, we have literally forgotten how meaningless life is for those around us apart from Christ. You have to stop and fix your gaze on them. And you need to call them to look at you. And you need to remember that they are on a pathway to hell apart from Christ. We know that no matter how hard the day might be, we have a hope. We know we have a future. We know that we are looking forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior. But so many of the people around us do not have that hope. And sadly, they don't even know about the hope. Why do we hold back the message of hope? We need to follow this example. The example in our text, it says what? Fix your gaze upon others. See them in their brokenness. See them not just in what they're physically struggling with, because God simply uses those physical illnesses, deformities, circumstances in order to bring them to their true need and understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And so fix your eyes on these broken people and then look them in the eye and say, look at me. Look at me. I have something to offer you. I have something that will change your life. I know the one who will take care of you. Well, that sounds all exciting. How did this unnamed lame man respond to Peter? He jumped right up, right? No, not yet. What was his initial reaction? It was typical, I believe, as we see that the man did give Peter his attention, but if you notice in verse 5, it was with ulterior motives. Ha ha, I got this guy, he's going to give me some money. Isn't that what our text says? He was expecting to receive something from them. He was expecting money. Here, Peter wanted to offer the grandest of riches, and all the beggar thought of was unfulfilling nothingness. G.K. Chesterton once said something along the lines of this. He said that even the man standing at the front door of the brothel is looking for God. He just doesn't know it. We will go searching for God in the most deplorable of circumstances, thinking to find Him in the most sinful of places. We're not really looking for Him, though, directly. We have people who know there's a need that needs to be satisfied, and they try to satisfy it with anything and everything except God. We need to call people to look at us. Do you believe Jesus Christ is supreme and sufficient for everything? If you believe that, then tell people this is where fulfillment lies. This is where hope lies. This is where eternal life lies. We need to call people to look at us and then show them the life-changing power of Christ. Sometimes our efforts to share the greatness of the gospel is met with people whose expectations are too low. They think, well, maybe if I come to Christ, my life will get a little better, my job will get a little bit better, my wife will get a little bit better, my finances might get a little bit better. What they need is a vital living relationship with Jesus Christ. Will you tell them about that? Well, beloved, that's the end of scene one, an unnamed man in need begging for money. As we come to scene two, all of this changes, and it changes rather quickly. Not only then did we see this man in need, but now we see in scene two a man who has changed. As the second scene unfolds for us, we're told what three different parties, namely Peter, the lame man, and the crowd, did. And we're going to begin with Peter in verses 6 and 7. What did Peter do? Verse 6, we read this. But Peter said, how deflating for this beggar. I do not possess silver or gold. Oh. But what I have, I give you. Can you imagine what's going through the mind of the beggar? Great. Got to hear to another, listen to another philosopher. Got to listen to some more talk. Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. You know, and what should leave us in gasping awe of the power of God at work in this man's life, I'd like you to see with me that Peter, as he reacts with this beggar, there's three things we can see that he did. Number one, first, Peter didn't give this man what he needed, what he wanted. He didn't give the man what he wanted, did he? Very clearly, did not give this man what he wanted. Sometimes we are told, and there are times when we need to meet the physical needs of other people. God will put us in circumstances to physically help with money or food or just lending a helping hand with somebody who's in need that might open the door for the gospel. But we don't see Peter saying, "Well, let me first help you with your physical need and then I'll do something extraordinary for you." He goes right after this great need, which will be not only a physical healing, but also a spiritual transformation. I believe Peter responded, as I said, in an anticlimactic way for the beggar. I have no silver, I have no gold, I have no money. You know, what good then is Peter to this man? Peter could not fulfill his so-called need as he did not have any money. Peter nor the other apostles were rich men. The start of the church was not on the back of the most influential and the most wealthy. In fact, Jesus chose, if you recall, the most unlearned, the most unlikely, the most ordinary, the most foolish of men upon which to build his church. What did and does God most often, why did God and why does he most often continue to use common people? The church is built not on the most influential, but on common folks. How many of you consider yourselves great and noble? How many people come flocking to you from all over the world to seek your opinion, to seek what you, to serve you and to do your bidding? I don't see one hand. And yet if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, why did God choose you, the common person? Let us never forget that God does not need anything. He is the God with all things at his disposal. And I believe this, that those who have little then are the least likely to take credit for the work of God. I have nothing to contribute. I have nothing with which to say, look what I have accomplished with a little help from my God. When I was a younger pastor, I was at another church, and I remember that we had a member who came to me shortly after I started, and he did an extraordinary thing. Young pastor sat me down in my office, and he said, "Pastor, I have a check for $100,000 that I'm going to put into the church building fund, just to be an encouragement to you." And a young pastor's like, "Yes, this is great." Over the course of the next few weeks, I learned that this man had given substantially to the church over the years, but such giving always came with a price. The man wanted recognition. He wanted to serve on the elder board for which he was not qualified, and he wanted things done his own way. It was not long before he and I were butting heads. One day he came to my office again and sat me down. And he said, in effect, that I either had to do things his way or he would leave the church and ask for his $100,000 back. And he was quick to remind me that the church, in his estimation, was where it was that day because of all of his giving and influence. With much angst, I said that I could not, in good conscience or biblical conviction, operate that way. It was the last time I ever saw that man. And that money was returned to him. Beloved, that church continues to serve the Lord in the community without the money of that man, because God doesn't need it. God does not need anything. And so here we have Peter, He doesn't give money to the beggar. This man has nothing to offer. Peter has little to offer. Interesting, because perhaps according to Acts chapter 2, verse 45, we know the church had a benevolent fund. Maybe Peter could have drawn from that. But money was not what this man needed, and so it brings us to the second thing we see Peter doing. He first didn't give the man what he wanted, but he did, secondly, give the man what he needed. Peter says, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you." I love that last phrase. Beloved, this has got to be on the hearts and minds of every believer in Jesus Christ. I don't care what you do have, but whatever you have, you need to be willing to give to others. This is to be the great attitude of every follower of Jesus. We are to be generous. We are to be graciously, greatly, grandly generous. Whatever I have, I am willing to give. It may be money, it may be time, it may be possessions, it may be my abilities. But I always have, whatever else I may not have, I always have the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ to give to others. And do you consider then what you have as tools with which to help others and to bring glory to God? You know, Peter had something better than money, and I know immediately we would say, well, what did Peter have? He had the name of Jesus Christ. Peter had something else that we don't have today. Peter had the God-given ability to perform miracles. He had been given this ability to perform supernatural feats for one purpose, to point people to the power of God. And Peter was about to give this lame man something that would forever change his life. And of course, what Peter ultimately gives this lame man is something that we ourselves are able to give to others. I cannot heal a man, but I can give him the gospel which will heal his soul. We may not perform miracles like Peter, but we can give to people the knowledge of the one who changes lives. Let us note then Peter's third response to the beggar, that he took action in the name of Jesus Christ. In a very profound statement, we walked right over it, and no pun intended when I say walk right over it, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Let us not forget how all of this started. A poor beggar at the gate, looking for enough to get by. This is all he wanted. But now Peter would give him what he really needed. Beloved, if we want to be effective in sharing Christ, we need to learn to give people not what they want or think they need, but what they really need. And that, again, is the knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Savior. As one has so aptly put it, it is not the church's business in this world simply to make the present condition more bearable. It's not our job to make this present condition more bearable. He goes on to say, the task of the church is to release here on earth the redemptive work of God in Christ. That's your goal. You may never have enough money. I mean, in fact, I don't think there is enough money that any of us would have to help any particular person long term. But you have something that will help them long term on into eternity. Will you give them the power of God in the name of Jesus? God will often use a person's felt needs to help him come to see the most urgent need. With this man, it was the need of money. Some of you here today came to Christ because of a felt need. You felt like you needed something, and then you got overwhelmed with something greater. You may have come through a broken marriage. You may have come through a health crisis. You may have come because of a financial strain, or you may have even come simply because you felt a personal emptiness. The fixing of these things are not the most important need, but can be used by God to point a person to their truest and greatest need. And so Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Peter is a pushy guy. Peter says to this man, look at us. And then he says, walk. It's a command in the Greek, an imperative in the Greek. This is the second command that Peter gives to him. It's not a suggestion. This is not the man wishing he could walk. He's not saying, Peter saying, well, what's wrong with you? Well, I've been here for 40 years and I wish I could walk. There's none of that. Peter does not condition this statement in any way. He does not tell the man if you have faith, I will heal you. If you have faith, you will walk. There's none of that in our text. Rather, Peter commands him to walk, and he did. In fact, it's interesting. In verse 7, I don't know if you caught this. I love the picture. Peter does something typically Peter in verse 7. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And then Peter, who's known to be kind of brash and rash and just got to get things going, what does he do? He seizes the man by the right hand and holds him up. Can you imagine the scene? What are you doing, Peter? Pulls him up, seizes him, it says. Peter grabs the man by the hand, hauls him out of a sitting position, saying in effect to him, there, you're healed. Let's go to the temple and praise God. That's extraordinary because it happened. It says in our text, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. It's interesting, G. Campbell Morgan said of this particular event, Perhaps only medical men can fully appreciate the meaning of these words. They are peculiar technical words of a medical man. Who's writing this? Dr. Luke. The word translated feet is used only by Luke, and it occurs nowhere else. It indicates his discrimination between the different parts of the human heel. The phrase ankle bones is again a medical phrase to be found nowhere else. The word leaping up describes the coming suddenly into socket of something that was out of place, the articulation of a joint. This then is a very careful medical description of what happened in connection with this man. Unquote. He was healed when Peter took action in the name of Jesus Christ. Something extraordinary happened. People around them must have stopped. And we'll see that in a moment. But here's the key. It wasn't Peter. Here's the key. It wasn't the man. It was the name of Jesus. Throughout the opening chapters of the book of Acts, there's great attention given to the name of Jesus. And we know, biblically speaking, that a name is more than just a means of identifying one. It's just not, oh, you're Joe and you're Bob and you're Sue or whoever it is. A name could carry authority. I have some family members out in California that live in a gated community. And if you go to see them, you drive up to this house where there's an armed security guard. So you always want to be careful, right? That, right? And the guard sticks his head out and he says, what do you want? Well, not quite like that. And I say, I've come to see, and I give the name. And in the authority of that name, the gate is opened. The name represented the person and his authority to let me in. And in a grander fashion, beloved, the name of Jesus has all authority behind it. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, that all authority had been given to him on heaven and earth. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we read that Jesus has the name that's what? Above every other name. And so here's Peter, with the authority of Jesus, saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, with all the healing power, all the stories you've heard that he's been able to do, in that authority, I make this command to you, walk. Be changed forever. What is the book of Acts about? Remember, the book of Acts is about all that Jesus continues to do and to teach to his people. Here then we see that the power of Jesus was exercised when he, Jesus, healed the lame man through Peter. What Jesus had done in his 3 years of ministry prior to this time, he's now continuing to do in the early chapters of Acts. Peter did not do what he did in his own strength, but he acted in the name of Christ. And here is a lesson for us. We can only give to others that which truly belongs to us. Believers possess the hope of eternal life. That's yours. And God says you can give it away. You can say, in the name of Jesus Christ, live. In the name of Jesus Christ, understand that Jesus is Lord and Savior. We have the authority of the name and person of Christ to give that hope away. And Peter not only had this ability to heal this man physically, but also the power to heal him spiritually in Jesus' name. Peter took action, and that's what we need to do. Well, that's what Peter did, but let us look now at what the man did. So our second point there is what the lame man did. I can't imagine the scene. All the there's so much going on. I mean, Peter uttering this command for the man to walk, grabbing him by the right hand, yanking him up, people probably looking at this man. What is he about to do? Is he about to collapse under the weight of his own legs that have never been used before? I mean, just stop to think about that. How many of you have laid in bed too long and it's hard just to walk and get out of bed? And yet, here, after 40 years of never using his legs, Peter just kind of roughly, gruffly, stand up, let's go, and this man collapses, right? Verse 8, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple. He entered the temple, no longer deformed, no longer crippled, no longer unable to go into the temple, but he did it in an extraordinary way, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, those last three statements there are three participles in the Greek that describe what the lame man did. Let's consider that for just a moment. It says he began walking. Again, I just shared this a moment ago. If a person spends any length of time in bed, and even particularly a few months, what are they worried about? Call it muscles going to atrophy, right? That they have no strength whatsoever. This man had never walked. He never even learned to walk. But what did he do immediately according to the text? He walked. He didn't have to be educated. He just started walking. This man with shriveled muscles and brittle bones, was strengthened and made able to walk. But our text says not only did he walk, which would be extraordinary enough, he was leaping. Okay, it's bad enough that you have no muscles to walk, but now no muscles and you're doing what? Leaping. Again, how many of you older folks like to jump right out of bed in the morning and leap over and over and over and over again? How many of you leap into the kitchen to make your coffee? If you're like me, I don't know, I'm not all that old, but I'm like, you know, let's get me to the kitchen. I'll get there eventually. But this man was leaping, and in the text it says he wasn't just leaping, it was leaping over and over. He was hop, skipping, and jumping into the temple. Why did he leap? Because he could. I agree with that, but I'll take it one step further. Because he could do nothing else. I've got legs. I can jump. I can leap. I can do all of these things. Walking was too tame. I've got to show people. I've been here 40 years, and the power of God has enabled me not just to walk, but look at me. I'm leaping. The way we should understand this is that the man was just leaping out of control, probably making any further conversation between he and Peter difficult. Imagine Peter, hey, wait, we're not through. This man was excited. He was changed by the power of God. And that brings us to the final description of this man's response, one that I believe tells us there was a spiritual transformation that had taken place. This man got up and he's leaping, and it tells us in our text, he could have gone and started leaping for home. He could have gone leaping into the marketplace. Where does he leap into? The temple. He hadn't been able to go in there before. Something changed his heart. This is where he wants to be. And he began praising God. This man was changed not simply physically, as revealed in our text, but secondly, I think once healed, it says in our text that he went with the apostles into the temple in order to be praising God. Beloved, if you've ever experienced the life-changing power of God, how can you consider anything less than going with God's people to that place where God is being praised? Now, I don't want to make this that this has got to be a physical event. But how many of you come walking and leaping and praising God because you're coming in to this place with the people of God? Have you experienced the life-changing power of God to such an extent that you're like, I am ready to leap and to roll and to get into that place where I can praise God with God's people? The cry of the psalmist in Psalm 107, you hear this from me quite often, but let me read a little bit further. Psalm 107, verses 2 through 9. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let not their mouths be silent, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness and the desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their souls fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Have mercy on me. He delivered them out of their distress. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has, listen, satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. Is that your testimony? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Beloved, when God acts, he deserves the praise. When God acts, he deserves praises for his actions. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. When we see him transform a life, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. When we see him do something extraordinary among us, let the redeemed of the Lord say so and give him the glory. Well, we've seen what Peter did. We've seen what the lame man did. Finally, let's see what the people did in verses 9 and 10. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. He must have stopped leaping for a moment. And they were taking note of him as being what? The one, I love this, who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple, but no more. This is the one who used to beg alms, but no more. This is the one who couldn't praise and worship God with us, but no more, because now he can. And they were filled, it says, with what? Wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This divinely appointed miracle had a twofold effect on the people in the temple. Number one, the miracle got their attention. Really, that's what a miracle's for. When a life is truly transformed by God, then, which is a miracle, it ought to get people's attention. As we see people's lives being transformed by God, it ought to get people's attention. Otherwise, it's really not the work of God. Others need to see it and be filled with wonder and amazement. Oh, that our lives would cause people to be filled with wonder and amazement. But the second thing this miracle did is it prepared the people then to hear the gospel. Jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but it would be just after this event that Peter has to again break into spontaneous sermon. He has to start preaching again, and he gives a second sermon, a sermon in which Peter uses this particular man's changed life as an example of the power of God at work. I love it. It is George Whitefield, I think, took this example. Whatever happens around you, just throw it in the message. It's just, bring it on. Here, Peter sees the power of God at work in this man. You want to know how I know this man was spiritually transformed? Well, read with me in verse 16. If you drop down to verse 16, in Peter's second sermon, what does he say about this event? He says, and on the basis of what? Faith. In this name, because this man believed in the power and the authority and the ability of this Jesus to change his life on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has what? Strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And that should have been a key for people to line up and say, let me understand and know that power. You see, Peter uses the healing of this man as an illustration of what salvation is like. Just as the man was born lame, unable to walk, we are born spiritually lame. We are unable to walk in a manner that pleases God. This lame man was also poor, and we are spiritually poor. In fact, we are told in the Sermon on the Mount to be literally bankrupt before God. We are unable to pay the debt we owe. We see this man was sitting outside the temple, picturing how we as sinners are separated from the presence of God, no matter how close to the door we might be. We might be really close. But this man was healed completely, totally, and immediately. Beloved, when we come to Christ, we are healed completely. We can enter into the throne room of God by prayer, and we have that hope of eternal life. As we read this story, we may think it's about Peter and John. Well, John, not so much, right? Seems like an innocent bystander. We might think this story is about the beggar. In fact, he will be the subject in this chapter and the next. But can I tell you who this story is really about? It's about Jesus. For even after this man was healed physically, he eventually died. But his testimony, this testimony of what Jesus did for him, continues to be preached 2,000 years later, a testimony of the life-changing power of God. You know, sometimes we will start a lesson or a sermon with what's called a proposition. We call it in our youth group the big idea. Let me end with the big idea. Here's the big idea of Acts 3, verses 1 through 10, and it is this. God uses no names like you and me to exalt the name of His Son. Does that rock your world? Know this, dear friends. The story we've just considered isn't really about the beggar. It's not about Peter. It's all about Christ. But what Christ did for him remains as a living testimony for us all. And what's the point of the story? Again, God loves to use no names like us to exalt the name. What does that mean for you this morning? Remember, I asked you that to ask yourself, have I had this life-changing experience of the power of God through the name of Jesus? Have you? Let me remind you of what the book of Acts says you're supposed to do with the name of Jesus. We'll close with this. Just three things that the book of Acts tells us we're supposed to do with the name of Jesus. Two you've already seen. One we'll look at in a few weeks. Number one, have you called upon the name? In Acts 2:21, Peter in his sermon says what? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you actually called upon the name, depended upon Jesus and His authority, which He said He has to save you? Number two, have you been baptized in the name? Acts 2:38 says this, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Have you turned from your sins to God and publicly confessed that intention by being baptized? You need to consider that. If you have believed in Christ, you must be baptized in His name, not for salvation, but as a public testimony of your allegiance to Him, that wherever you go, wherever you are, you will serve Him. And then finally, have you sought to make known the name? In Acts 4:12, the very familiar verses, we read this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. There's no other authority. There's no other hope. There's no other reason to talk to anybody about anything other than this name, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Will you resolve today to make that name known? Even as Peter did, even as John did, will you resolve to make that name known, living in gratitude to God for the power that He has used to change your life. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for allowing us this time to consider these truths, that You do love to use no names to exalt the name of Your Son. Lord, may that be the desire of each one here. If there be anyone this morning, Lord, who has yet to ever call upon the name of the Lord, who feels that they need to be baptized to pledge their allegiance to Christ. Lord, for those of us who have had those first two things done, but we come to this third, may we resolve to make the name of Jesus Christ known. May it be our expression of gratitude. May it be that which brings You honor and glory, we ask in Jesus' name.